It's the fourth great lie. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to the Saturday edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaelis.
Well, as always, Barry, it's great to be back with you on this nice Saturday, although we're recording it on Wednesday, so we have no idea whether this is a nice Saturday or not.
Well, we have hope.
We have hope.
We have hope.
We have the great post-millennial hope that there will be a Saturday and that it will be nice.
That the sun will come up tomorrow.
Yes.
That's correct. Well, Chuck, the one thing we don't have any hope for, and that is a real budget solution by our federal government. And we're going to be talking about that today. And, well, ladies and gentlemen, we have a special guest, somebody who, well, knows a lot more about what they're talking about than I think either Chuck or I do when it comes to economics. We actually have a real live, in the flesh, Austrian economist. Yes, that's right. He's from Austria, and he believes in Austrian economics. Our guest today is Dr. Sascha Vollekord, who is a professor of economics and who has taught at both Mount Vernon Nazarene University and at Ohio Christian University. He is a bivocational pastor who pastors in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at Knox Presbyterian in Mount Vernon. And, well, Chuck, I mean, I could go on. We could probably spend the next 20 minutes talking about all the credentials from being an attorney, a licensed commercial pilot. I'm not sure there is anything that Sascha hasn't put his hand to and accomplished in his, well, yeah, he's younger than both of us, short number of years. So, ladies and gentlemen, without further ado, I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Sascha Vollekord.
Hi, Barry. Hi, Chuck. Good to be with you.
It is good to be with you too, Sascha.
We love the miracle of Skype, so you can sit 25 miles away and talk to us over the phone lines. And so if you hear any really strange-sounding glitches, it's just because...
It's all Chuck's fault.
It's all the engineer's fault, and I'm the engineer, so
well,
blame it on me.
Sascha, I kind of gave you a very short introduction there. Can you give our listeners just a little bit of your background so that they can get a better feel for you, especially your extensive experience in economics?
Well, I'm glad to do that. I grew up in Austria and went to school there and university. My PhD there, went back for another PhD and started teaching in Austria, and also always had in mind the call to the ministry. And this was actually my primary goal, and came to seminary to the U.S. And while in seminary, I taught at both state and private universities, secular and Christian universities, and always business and economics. At Ohio Christian University, I was the department chair for the Department of Business and Government. And now I am mainly pastoring the Knox Presbyterian Church in Mount Vernon and holding seminars, teaching part-time at several universities, and never lost sight of the economy. How can you in times like these in America? And pretty closely follow the whole charade that's going on right now in this country.
Well, and I think you used the exact correct term, charade, because what we have right now, and for our listeners who I'm sure have been listening to other news sources such as most of the major networks or Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, all of those others, financial networks, or looked at the local newspapers, what you're seeing is a charade being played out. It's called a dance of deception, or what I call the fourth great lie in history, which is that, oh, you let us increase our spending now and we will give you tax cuts later. Well, yes. We know that that doesn't happen, and it's disingenuous for them to even actually go through the pantomime of saying that they're going to do that. Now, Sascha, on this program, we try to dig down to a biblical worldview frame of reference, and we try to look at things from that frame of reference and analyze what's wrong in our culture, what's wrong in our economy, what's wrong in our politics because of the lack of a clear and consistent biblical worldview. Now, I'm glad that not only do we have an economist, but a pastor on board who can weigh in on both of those issues. What we're seeing right now, obviously, over this last weekend on Sunday, John Boehner, who is the Speaker of the United States House of Representatives and who is from our lovely state of Ohio, met with President Obama, and as he referenced it, the meetings were cordial. But he's like, well, it was a nice meeting. It was cordial. Well, Sascha, we're looking at a fiscal nightmare that's about to happen on January 1st, so we're about 3 weeks away from that happening. Nice and cordial is not what we expect to hear coming out of people who say that they're leaders and who are supposedly tasked fixing the problem.
Well, you hit the nail right on the head. Nice and cordial is not what we're looking for. And you said so-called leaders. What we're seeing right now, in my point of view, is far away from what I would call good and solid leadership. It is indeed a charade. If you ask lightly, what is not wrong with this economy? See, we're looking at this charade where everybody says he's committed to sound fiscal policies. But what we ask him ever since it was introduced in 1917. So what we're saying is we want to have more fiscal sound policies, and therefore we need to have more debt in order to be on more solid ground fiscally.
Well, you know what, Sasha? I know Chuck probably feels this way too. If you were to take the average family economy, and of course economy from the Greek oikonomos, which means house law, if each family were to formulate their house law to say, we want to have a stronger family economy, so let's go out and run up the credit cards a lot more, well, pretty soon you've got to pay the piper. The big problem was the average family has to pay it through either the sweat of their brow and in the earnings of their labor, or they have to file for bankruptcy. The federal government doesn't seem to have that problem. They think we can spend our way and increase our debt our way into prosperity because, well, it's other people's money. They're running on tax dollars, and as long as they can figure out ways of drawing the blood out of the turnip, i.e. taxing people to death, they'll keep on spending just like everything was normal.
Well, it's like the family now applying for a second or third credit card to pay back the first one. They go back, let's say they have a MasterCard, and it's maxed out, and they go back to MasterCard and say, give us another card so we can pay the first. And MasterCard actually does that.
Absolutely. And many families pat themselves on the back thinking they're doing a good thing. That kind of sounds like John Boehner, because he's sitting there saying, well, you know, we, i.e. the Republican caucus in the House, have brought a balanced approach to the table. Well, their balanced approach is still $800 billion in new tax increases, or what they call closing loopholes and deductions, and more spending. Now, there's promises of $1 trillion plus in spending cuts, but I believe that all those cuts are pushed back for the next 6 to 10 years, while all of the tax increases happen ASAP.
Well, we're just kicking the problem down the road, because we had this situation about a year ago, if you remember. And you know, we had a short-term solution, which means more debt. And now the president not only wants to raise the debt limit, he also wants to have more powers to do that without Congress in the future. So the longer we kick that problem, the bigger it's going to be. But one thing is for sure, it will come back to bite us. And the longer it takes, the bigger the collapse will be. And these people know that. And politicians just pray it will not happen under their watch. So they try to postpone, let the next guy deal with it. So the American people play actually no role in all this. This is a system that provides power for politicians, and they try to conceal the real problems for the next guy to deal with it. And that's how far it's come with this country, ethically.
Well, and you're correct. And I think it's interesting you use the term about kicking the can down the road, because John Boehner, he's hitting all of those PR points as hard as he can hit them by saying, well, we're going to begin to solve our debt problem. Okay, you're setting on a budget cycle, you're projecting spending out for the next 10 years, but you're just going to begin to solve our budget problem? And he's like, quote, we are not going to be able to solve it by kicking the can down the road and doing all the gimmicks that have been done in the past. Now, what's left unsaid is, we're coming up with new gimmicks.
And he's not beginning even to solve the problem, because how can you say you start solving a problem while the debt that you pile up, that's not the beginning even to solve a problem. Even if you decrease the new debt will still grow, and the problem is getting bigger. So even the whole talk about beginning to solve the crisis, it's an outright lie.
Sasha, I'm struck by the idea. Now, do you suppose these guys, now let's face it, I took economics in college, and what I got was Keynesian. In other words, the idea that the economy is stimulated not by the private sector, but by government spending. Are these guys all suffering under the same delusion that, in fact, what's going on is that they are spending money? Let me give you a scenario. The Republicans seem to think that only some government spending is good. Lots of government spending is bad. In the other case, the Democrats think that if government were to have all the money and spend it all, it would be good because they could direct where it goes. Where is the problem with the difference between the thinking of the Republicans and the Democrats?
Right. They're basically following the same ideas. It's just that the Democrats are following these ideas steroids. And the idea is that the government can solve our problems. And Republicans are not much different than Democrats in believing this. So if we need to challenge this position or ask if it's right or wrong as Christians, what we have to do is we have to go to the scriptures and ask, what is the role of government? And we will soon find out if we honestly research and with truth that all of those, what they call solving of problems and redistribution and the business of government. Government has a very limited obligation for a nation and for its people, but it is applied the will of God in a nation. And therefore, what these guys are doing, the Keynesians and so on, they try to put God's order upside down. And instead of God, they put government. And suddenly, government is responsible for everything you need. And there you have no God anymore in such an ideological system.
I don't know. Sasha, when did you come to the United States?
About 7 years ago.
Okay, so around 2005, 2006. Okay, well, you know, in 1990, we had a very similar problem that was going on, and president at the time was George Bush. And one of the things that we all heard, Social Security was on the verge of collapse. There were a number of things going on. The economy was not in good shape. And what we heard was that we had to raise taxes so that we could deal with deficits. And in 1990, if you recall, George Bush ran on the platform. 1988, George Bush ran on the platform, read my lips, no new taxes. And in 1990, he says, in order to solve the debt problem, I have to break my pledge and raise taxes. Now, I don't know if you were paying close enough attention from Austria at that time, what happened here in 1990. But let me ask you, do you think we reduced our deficit any?
No, we didn't at all. We didn't at all. And the reason is this. If you raise taxes, you discourage productivity. Because, I mean, think of it. Economics is basically the prediction of human behavior. And if you have a person who's thinking about starting a small business, for example, and you tell him, well, you know, as a government, we take 10% of your income and 90% remains with you. Oh, 10% of your profit and 90% remains with you. He says, all right, that sounds like a good idea. I think I can do well with 90%. And suddenly you're about to start that business. And suddenly they say, no, we're not going to take 10. We take 20 or 30. That naturally will discourage a small business person from this endeavor. Because where does it lead him down the road? Who tells him it won't be 50% or 60% down the road? It discourages productivity. And therefore, raising taxes in a crisis where you need productivity more than ever is exactly the opposite instrument.
One of the things that I'm reading is that right now American productivity is as high as it can get. In other words, we're forcing very few people in industry to do the job. Basically, people are working at 100% plus of their normal capacity in an industrial capacity. How long can that be sustained while we're under the attack of, say, higher taxes, higher costs, because we know the cost of food is going up, because the cost of fuel is going up, and the cost of doing any number of things, the cost of manufacturing plastics is up, the cost, all these costs are going up. How long can people maintain 100% productivity without hiring new persons, knowing full well that they can't hire new people because they can't afford to pay them?
Well, the first thing is you have to question those 100% productivity. I seriously doubt that. And you got to define what 100% productivity is if you put out these numbers. But even if every American worker would have 100% productivity with the unemployment numbers, how many less workers are working at 100% productivity, and how much less output that produces, and how much less profit, and how many more people depend on the social system, you know, unemployment, money, and welfare, and so on, because they lost their jobs. At the same time, you have inflation, you know, the rising of prices because you have just printed too much money, and that's the recipe for disaster. And the longer you do this, the steeper down the economy goes, and at some point, it will come back to bite us, which will mean a total collapse.
How far off do you see that? If you see it, I mean, I'm asking you really clearly to look through a crystal ball. But how far off do you see that kind of a collapse coming?
An economist who tries to give a more or less precise answer to this, I think, is dishonest. Because it depends on the behavior of so many people, not only within the borders of the United States, but also outside, and our trade partners and so on. One question, for example, is when do the Chinese find out that they're basically financing our lifestyle without any chance of getting that money ever back that they borrowed to us, that they lent to us? So, you know, it depends on all these things, but let me give you an example. The Chinese have started a while ago to buy massive amounts of gold, you know, and that shows me that the trust of the Chinese has shifted from the American dollar, or they're finally beginning to wake up that American treasury or American debt is not the way to go for them, and they go for precious metals. And, you know, if the Chinese, for example, I think would today say we don't trust the dollar at all, we get rid of all the dollars we have, we throw them on the market, we get rid of all American debt, I think that could very well cause the collapse almost overnight.
Is it possible that the Chinese could do something? This is a speculation that I've had in the past, that the Chinese could demand repayment of their bonds that they owe in gold.
Well, they could demand the payment in dollars and then change those dollars into gold at a certain rate. But however you do it, if they get gold directly, see, America, I don't think, doesn't even have the gold to do that. And however they do it, they either flood the market with the dollars in buying gold or you know, the main thing is, I think it's in the Chinese hand. And only to talk about that Chinese, not to talk about Japanese or other creditors, I think it's in their hand. If they want to collapse our economy, I think they can very well do so.
But Sasha, you know, one of the things that I've always argued in one sense is it would be counterproductive for them to want to collapse the American economy, because if we default, they're out as well.
They lose their greatest trade partner. That's absolutely correct, and that's why they've been like a big vacuum cleaner, you know, sucking away inflation from us. You know, all the extra dollars that we print, you know, they buy those. They buy our debt because they're interested in a strong, more or less strong dollar, so their goods are being attractive to us. But
the only time that it's going to change, it seems to me, is when China, when the yuan, I guess that's how you pronounce it, yuan, I don't know what their currency, how you pronounce that Chinese name, and I'm sorry about that, but when it becomes standalone, strong, and recognized as international currency, i.e., it becomes the new trade standard.
Yeah, either this or the Chinese say, you know, America is our strongest trade partner, but the dollars that we have and the debt that we hold from Americans loses so much value that at some point we got to cut our losses. You know, that could happen very well too, because keep in mind, the Chinese don't only trade with the United States, although the United States are still the greatest trade partner of China. But you have to keep in mind that, you know, they hold such a massive amount of American debt and of American currency that if they see that, you know, going down the drains, at some point they want to cut their losses. And that's why I say nobody can tell when. On the other, another argument is the Chinese could basically bring down America to its knees without firing a single shot. I mean, that's an interesting point too. And keep in mind, the Chinese have a very opposite ideological system that originally the United States stood for.
Well, and I think it's interesting too as well, Sasha and Chuck, I just saw an article, I think yesterday, where China was getting the green light
from
the U.S. to buy $7 billion in American real estate.
Yes, yes. And they take every possibility they can to increase their presence in the United States. And, you know, keep in mind, the Chinese are ideologues. As communistic as it gets, you know, the free markets they open up is not they suddenly believe in free markets. They use those free market zones as cash cows to increase their power worldwide. And at this point, they are much smarter than the American leaders in doing that.
Well, it seems that the Chinese have really abandoned true Marxism in favor of really what looks more like Italian fascism, economically speaking.
Yeah, that's very well possible, but at the end of things, it remains an anti-biblical system, and it remains a system that is hostile to the system that we hold as Christians. And I think our standard must remain a whole scripture. And as long as a nation, doesn't matter if the United States or any other nation, works or lives contrary to the biblical order, it will not be blessed. And that's what it comes down to. And America right now is on a path that's diametrically opposite to what scripture sets forth.
Well, Sasha, let me ask the question, because I'm sure that our listeners would probably be asking the same question. So what does a biblical model of the economy, of a national economy, or we can talk even a family economy, what does it look like?
Well, first of all, I mean, that's a very, very broad question.
But yes, I understand.
But it needs to be tackled. There's no doubt about that. First of all, as every question about any discipline, it has to be answered that everything has to happen for the glory of God. And I think that's one thing that we have forgotten, you know, and I hate to say it this way, but for lack of a better word in my repertoire, spoiled as we are in a nation that God has been blessing so long, we have lost this whole idea that we don't live for ourselves or for our own pleasures, but we live for the glory of God. I think that's the number one presupposition that we as Christians have to regain for all areas of our life. You know, there is no compartment in our lives that's not first, you know, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we shall do it for the glory of God. So that's the first presupposition. Now, when it comes to economics, you open scripture and you look into scripture. What does scripture have to say about economics? Well, it says a lot about it. And it's actually, the Bible is a textbook on economics, if you will. We hear that, you know, before the fall, we had abundance. And this abundance through the fall changed into scarcity. So we have to deal with scarcity. We have to deal with, you know, resources of which we want more than we have available. And then you look how these limited resources shall be distributed across the nation. And clearly do we read in Scripture nothing of the government doing this. We read of a very limited government, a government that's responsible for national defense, for the court system, for the assuring that contracts are being kept, you know, carrying the sword. That's the job of the government, but not interfering with the economy. When it comes to the economy, Scripture sets forth a rather, and I say rather, not totally, limited government. You know, and the government really gets out of people's way and lets them do their economic business with each other. And yet, you have to say, there is regulation, but it's not on the front end where you have 1,000 commissions and government institutions to look if the economy does everything as we want it to do. But we have a strong criminal law for those who think they have to use unethical methods in that free exchange of goods and services. So, and that's where the government comes into the play, on the back end, on the criminal law. So basically, we are allowed to do all kinds of contracts. We can, with very low taxes, because the government only has those limited obligations of, you know, national defense, court system, police, and so on, very limited, just to ensure our private property is unharmed and our, you know, physical integrity is unharmed, and that we are protected from outside aggressors. And so with these low taxes, you suddenly have a thriving economy where you have a lot of profit that you can't get out, you know, because the taxes are low, because the government has limited obligations. Basically, you have a free market up to the point when you become unethical. And that's where a criminal law that is not toothless but strong kicks in and will deal with you in a biblical way. So just say we're libertarian, I don't think that cuts it, you know, because so many Christians are tempted and they say, well, the Christian principles are libertarian principles. No, they're not. The Christian principles are Christian. That's a classic generous. That's an own system. It's a biblical system. Libertarians, they want to reduce government almost, some of them, to non-existence. But the Bible says there is a place for government. The Bible says there is a place for tax in Romans, and that's why we pay taxes in Romans 13, you know. So I warn Christians, we're not Democrats, we're not Republicans, and we're not libertarians. We are Christians. All of our questions are going to be answered from Scripture. Therefore, yes, there are similarities, a very limited government, but a very ethical free market.
Now, let me ask you a question. That brought up a question in my mind. I'm sitting here thinking everything should be done to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you think about what is happening in government right now, would you not say from a Christian perspective that government is trying to make itself into and take over the functions of God? In other words, the providential job, the job of providing, protecting, defending, and that kind of thing. Now, of course, the government does have a job to defend. But from this standpoint, is government not attempting to step in and be the one who feeds the poor, who provides housing, makes sure that crops don't fail, that kind of thing?
Wipes your nose, bandages your knee. Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and that's as I indicated before, that's the whole idea of these big government systems. That's the whole idea of humanism and its further developments into Marxism, socialist fascism, and so on. You know, that was the whole idea of Karl Marx. You know, we don't need God. We need government. And you need to get God, the idea of God, out of people's minds so they can turn to government. That's the whole, I think that's what it comes down to. The whole collision of ideas between what we stand for and what big government and secular humanism stands for is a religious question. It is the war of anti-Christian forces against Christian forces. That's what it comes down to. And if you look at Marxism, however you want to call it, I don't engage too much in, you know, in the distinctions between Marxism and communism and National Socialism, but basically they're of the same ilk. But they have one big goal: extinguishing the God of the Bible and all his doctrines from the face of the earth. And I think that's what it comes down to. Or as Romans 1:18 says, suppressing the truth in righteousness.
Would you agree with an assessment that would say that while some of these government systems, like Marxism, fascism, National Socialism, these totalitarian systems, are attempting to exalt government as God, the libertarian systems are trying to exalt the individual as God?
Yes. Yes, I would absolutely say that. And therefore, I'm so cautious also with libertarianism. Many Christians have bought into that idea uncritically because it sounds like a biblical idea, but it is not. Where is God in libertarianism? Where is God's ethical order in libertarianism? I would absolutely agree with that. Yes. And they're both basically humanistic ideas from two different viewpoints.
Well, Saj, let me follow up because, I take the, as we call, devil's advocate role, although I hate using that phrase. Let's say we have a listener who's sitting here saying, well, wait a minute, you said that you believe in, you know, or you follow Austrian economic models. Isn't that what the libertarians say that they follow as well? And so if the libertarian model is unbiblical because it's not based upon God's revealed law, wherefore go with Austrian economics?
Yes, it's the same as I would say I'm absolutely and without any exception against the killing of unborn babies in their mother's wombs.
Well, thank you very much. And I know you're referencing Murray Rothbard, who actually called the unborn a thief and an intruder, and that a woman could defend herself against such things by an abortion.
Exactly. And Murray Rothbard was one of the leaders of the Austrian School of Economics. And there might be many unbelievers who agree with me even, but they're not Christians. And the reason why they are against the killing of unborn children in the mother's womb might be, I don't know what, but you know, and so it is with the Austrian School of Economics. We agree on many issues, and God might have used this man, who I don't believe any of them was a Christian, to use them to flesh out an economic system that on many places has overlappings with biblical economics. But that doesn't make the Austrian School Christian. The Austrian School is a secular concept, and in its entirety, it's not what we want as Christians, because it doesn't take into account biblical ethics, for example. It doesn't have its presupposition. It doesn't have our presuppositions. It's a pragmatic system that happens to overlap with many of the biblical economic systems. But the presuppositions of Austrian economics are wrong. The basic presuppositions.
Okay, so it's basically a presupposition. We're adherents insofar as our presuppositions meet, not necessarily in all the philosophical outcroppings from those things. So we take a different direction because we have a different set of presuppositions regarding our spiritual view.
Right. And that's the reason why I asked the question, Sasha, because I don't want out of the gate for our listeners to discount what you're saying because they associate Austrian economics with libertarianism. I think that's a dangerous oversimplification when we're talking about Christian biblical ethics in economics and using the Austrian framework as a model through which to advance that.
Yes, I mean, nobody says that Austrian economics is a biblical system. Again, there are some overlappings. The basic tenets of the Austrian system in its application are very similar to the biblical system. It does work. Of course, everything biblically works. But at the end of the day, and that's why I'm also a little cautious with people like Ayn Rand and so on. You know, some of the Austrians are outspoken atheists. You know, and they, you know, and despise the idea of the God of the Bible. And therefore, I'm always very hesitant to call myself an Austrian, although I can call myself an Austrian because I have the passport of the Republic of Austria. But I'm not in its entirety an Austrian economist. I'm just saying from all the things that are available in economic systems, the Austrian method comes closest to what we find in Scripture.
Well, all I can say is about your Austrian passport, put another shrimp on the Barbie for me, okay?
Yeah, yes, I'm.
And you can tell people, yeah, you've had that problem all along since you've been here. Americans are very ignorant of geography. And I know you've had this problem because I've seen it on Facebook, people who say, Australian, oh, wow, how do you like our weather here?
they call me mate and everything and ask me if I eat kangaroos and this kind of stuff. Yes. And you keep teasing me about it.
Well, that's right. I've been teasing you about that since we started going to church together. And for full disclosure, Sasha and I started out at the same church. Sasha has taken on another church, but we're co-elders because we still share elder boards on these two churches. And Sasha is also a member of our board of directors on the Institute for Principled Policy. Another question that this sort of raises is this idea that we are hearing from the so-called Christian left that somehow I've always talked about people who were, for instance, Tony Campolo, who I've always referred to as being a pastor in the First Church of Jesus Christ Socialist. How do you deal with how these guys handle Scripture from a Christian perspective?
Well, Christian left, I have to say, is is a contradiction, basically. If a Christian is consistent in his worldview, in his biblical worldview, he can never end up on the left. Well, they take passages, you know, like Acts chapter 4, you know, where it says that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And they say, see, you have socialism here. Nobody claimed any property there. But here's the key. This was a voluntary system where a number of Christians come together and say, okay, we are facing severe persecution. And they hid together in a compound, and they decided property is not important right now. We need to survive. Let's bring everything in here and try to survive as long as we can. That was a free choice of free people. There's no government involved. There is no governmental redistribution. So this is definitely not an example for biblical socialism at all. But it is quite the opposite. It is an example for free people making free choices. Then they move on to chapter 5, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, who both died on the spot because, you know, the Christian socialists say they held back proceeds, but that's not why they died. These men need to read Scripture a little bit more. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And especially in verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, while the land remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? It expressly said, you didn't have to sell the land. You didn't even have to bring the proceeds. But why have you lied to God? See, that is the problem. And this is the kind of, I almost said exegesis, but it's exegesis, it's eisegesis. They come with a preconceived idea of socialism, and they read it into Scripture. But socialism is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Not a single close example for socialism. And then they often say, you know, oh, well, we need to share. We need to take care of the poor. And I say, absolutely. And yes, we have to. But it remains my responsibility before God. Nowhere does God call government to steal money and to give it to the poor. That's a misapplication of Scripture. And it's a great example to read ideas into the text. Happens all the time.
Well, for instance, I've noticed that, for instance, these guys have to come up with things like being a quote-unquote red-letter Christian.
Yeah.
Now, I've run into these people before. They're good people, but you're right. They are engaging in eisegesis because what you find out is they have to reject entire portions of the Bible and the teachings on economics from my standpoint in order to get where they're going with the so-called red letters. And that is, for instance, you'll find these guys completely avoiding virtually the entirety of the Old Testament,
right?
Which is chock full of free market examples,
mm-hmm.
That we have to maintain fair weights and measures, and that we have to make sure that we aren't cheating people, and we have to make sure we're not doing this and we're doing that. But it's all individual mandates. It's not that the state will be armed and come in and cut your head off and execute you in the public square if you're caught doing them. It's the fact that, yes, you are punished criminally if you get caught doing them, because you're a criminal. But the idea that somehow the government's handled unbridled power simply because in some little passage in the red letters that could be very easily taken out of context, Jesus said this, that, or another thing, when in fact, when you read them contextually, Jesus didn't say that at all.
Well, I would say that in marketing and in theology, there is the same premise, and it's location, location, location. When you look at the passage, you shall not engage in the art of proof texting. You have to look at the context of the passage and what it means. So much harm is being done through taking passages out of context, and other Christians don't even objecting to that, but, you know, saying, well, that sounds like a strong argument. And, you know, that's just not how you can do theology. That's not how you can apply Scripture. You know, much harm has been done.
Okay, how much fault is there in the church at large, and especially in the pulpits, for this problem?
Well, you got me. You pushed me there on my soapbox, because we have faced an age of biblical illiteracy that is unprecedented. Before, one of the biggest presuppositions that we have lost is that everything should work for the glory of God and not for our pleasure, our feel-good, or warm, cozy feelings, but that's exactly what we have done in many churches. People look for churches and they walk in, and all they think about is how well I feel in here. How I've had people in congregation coming to visit, and they love the preaching and they love the teaching, but they like a drum set, they like contemporary music, and they don't understand that it is not about what they like. It is about what God wants. In the pulpits today, if a pastor wants to have a big church, all he has to do is preach whatever people want to hear. Be very, very soft-spoken, kind of your best life now, and that's what attracts people into your church, you know? But what you have then is a biblical literacy that we have now. And when you talk with people, even with decade-long Christians, all they can quote is those passages that everybody quotes, usually out of context, like thou shalt not judge, or judgest thou not that you shall not be judged, or for God so loved the world. They have no idea about the Old Testament. They have no idea about the demands of God. They have no idea about the importance of doctrine, but they engage in a false dichotomy. The one is cozy, warm love, and the other one is truth. These two is an either or. It's like asking people who sit on the airplane, which wing do you want to fly with today? The love or the truth? But we don't understand that we need to be loving in truth. And there is no love apart from truth. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Christ. But the pulpits nowadays in evangelicalism do a poor job in teaching the Bible in depth and in its entire context.
So it's a case of what Gary DeMar, the example Gary DeMar always uses, that you can make the Bible say anything. For instance, he always uses Judas hanged himself.
Do likewise.
Go and do likewise, and what you do quickly.
Exactly. Exactly. That's how it's being done. I mean, really, you can't every book say anything. You just take stuff out of context. And that's what we hear in the media all day long. When they take things that people say out of context, and they and they ridicule them. You know, that's what this society has learned to do. It's very unethical, it's wrong, and it's definitely not biblical. And we need to regain biblical literacy. We need to know Scripture again. Otherwise, you know, every wind of doctrine will toss us to and fro.
Well, it's sort of like economic untruth, and it's not just economics. It's all sorts of political untruth. It's all sorts of medical untruth. It's all sorts of, if you can think social, if you think of the term social justice. In fact, I heard someone telling you earlier that I'd heard Tim Keller interviewed today, and he was talking about quote unquote social justice. And I said, you know, that phrase has become meaningless because the words have been twisted so far beyond their tensile strength that they've snapped. Social justice, what exactly does that mean? And I found myself, when people bring that up to me, explain to me exactly what you mean when you say social justice.
Yeah.
And the answer is, nobody knows.
Wow, that sounds intellectual, doesn't it?
Yes.
They believe it's feed the poor and hungry, provide for the widows. They believe it's biblical. But what they don't understand is men like Ron Sider and Jim Wallace and others, Tony Campola, who you mentioned, believe it to mean government takeover of all of the functions of life, especially those functions that the church is commanded to provide for by Scripture.
Yes.
It's a perversion.
Government does it, the church becomes obsolete, and that was the idea from the beginning on. But let me ask you this, even if you're not a Christian, even if you work by pragmatism, whatever works is good. Let me ask you this, when has a system like this ever worked? When has it ever fed poor? When has it ever raised the standard of living? It has never worked. And, you know, despite of it failing every single time and doing it again, I mean, that's basically the definition of stupidity, isn't it?
Yeah, well, yes. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing you've always done it in the same way you've always done it and expect a different result.
Okay, insanity is kinder than stupidity. I understand.
Well, no, stupidity, I think, is the basis of insanity. But Sasha, okay, let's take a look at this now. Here we have, coming all the way back around, here we have Speaker of the House John Boehner on one side and Barack Obama, the President of the United States, for the next 4 years, on the other side, and they're both saying, they're both arguing past each other that, oh, well, you know, Boehner said, well, presidents get elected to lead, and of course, through his spokesman, Jay Carney, President Obama is saying that the Republicans are not willing to come to the table legitimately. They're both lying past each other. But when it gets right down to it, the two plans that were put forward, according to the president's plan, we're looking at the debt of this country being 73% of our gross domestic product by 2022, in 10 years from now, with an increase in the debt ceiling and an increase in spending, including $50 billion more in stimulus spending. John Boehner's plan, which has $800 billion in what he calls closing loopholes and deductions, that means taking away your mortgage interest deduction and maybe your child care deductions and your other deductions, including your charitable deductions, and has other, supposedly $1 trillion+ in spending cuts, which don't take effect for a number of years and will probably be wiped away by a future Congress because, well, it's just not workable at that point.
We can't do it.
Yeah. Now, Boehner's plan, which he considers to be more responsible in that he's addressing our debt problem, by 2022, Boehner's plan is 72% of the GDP is going to be the debt. So in other words, his entire plan is to reduce the percentage of what our gross domestic product is in debt by 1%. And he believes this is leadership. Sasha, what do we say about that as Christian leaders?
Well, what we say about that, if you want to hear my honest opinion, it doesn't really matter which plan they go with. It doesn't really matter when we go with the fiscal cliff, because fact is we will. My opinion to all this is, and I'm an optimistic post-millennialist myself, as you know, I think the best thing that can happen to us as Christians is a crash. And it will come anyway. So no matter which plan goes, Obama's banners or if it's the same. At the end of the day, this system will collapse because there is no other way. With this mindset of our politicians, we ought to be ready to deliver alternatives when this happens, to rebuild this system on a sound biblical basis. That means we need to get rid of a biblical illiteracy and study scripture. It needs for us to apply scripture to all areas of life, and it needs for us to teach our children all these things to be ready once they come of age and they're ready to engage in this world. We have to take the long view. Short term, there's nothing to fix. This is a system that's very deep in the mud and probably will have to collapse before it gets better. But then we ought to be ready with biblical alternatives. We ought to be ready to give people hope. And that's what people have to focus on, Christians have to focus on, not some rapture that will happen and take us out of all of this. It's not going to happen, at least not according to Scripture.
How would you go about teaching people exactly how to prepare to cope and to prepare to provide these answers when the collapse comes? Because, for instance, you and I both know that if a collapse does come, whose fault will it be according to the left and the media types?
Well, it will probably be the Republicans' fault, but it doesn't really matter because in part it is, That's not really my greatest problem. We need to distance us from darkness. You know, the Christians have to wake up that the Republican Party is also not a Christian party. You know, we have to focus on scriptural teachings about all areas of life. We need to get our pastors to teach and apply scripture to all areas of life. Let me give you one example. There is this idea in American pulpits that we ought not to talk about politics. So almost no preacher dares to talk about politics in the pulpit. Now, at the same time, all serious Christians that I know complain about the political system, how wicked it is, and how deep the problems are. And I tell you why they are like they are, because we're not there. And we are not there because we despise politics as something unbiblical or something dirty or something that has nothing to do with the church or the pulpit. Tell me, how do you want to have biblical leadership when the Christian church despises politics as the only area of life where scripture obviously doesn't apply?
Well, Sasha, you're preaching to the choir here, because very often I've had people, try to do that to me, and I always say, well, when Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, I always ask, was he only kidding? Or was he really, it was understood that a politics was sort of outside that authority that's been given to him? That was a separate realm. In fact, when we talk about two kingdoms, are we not saying that, well, Jesus is king of the spiritual realm, but he's not really king of the physical realm?
It makes absolutely no sense. I think this is Greek philosophy, biblical theology. This whole two kingdom theory that's being promoted in many churches, that the church has nothing to do with the world. That the great abuse of the passage that we shall render to Caesar was Caesar's. I think that's just convenience. We want to retire from all of these annoying things. We don't want to take responsibility. The whole idea of a theological distinction from the church, from the state, in a way that the church does have to do nothing with the state or the Bible doesn't apply for the state, is outrightly wrong. This whole two kingdom theory that we hear so much about, that the church should stay away from the state and politics is dirty and the Bible doesn't apply to the state or to the government at all, that's more Greek philosophy. That's a Greek dichotomy rather than biblical teaching. And just keep in mind that if in the founding of this great country, the founder, let's start with the Puritans. They would have this kind of viewpoint, they would have never come. They had the hope for a new nation. They had the hope to start anew. They had the Bible in their hand, and they wanted to start a nation that glorifies God, and where people live that enjoy Him and Him alone. And then think of the people who went at the Constitutional Convention, or those who engaged in the whole quest for independence. If they would have said, you know, most of them Christians, of course, and they would have said, no, we don't, state affairs have nothing to do with our faith and nothing to do with scripture, or Washington would never have become president, or John Adams would have never engaged in any endeavor, or all those framers of the Constitution, of whom so many were Christians, they would have said, no, I cannot be there because I'm a Christian. Now, there would be no America. There would be no wealth. There would be no prosperity. And here we are, the grandchildren of this man and of these women. And here we are saying, no, I have my little house. I have my two cars. I have one vacation a year and I have a fence around my house. That's all I need. I don't engage in anything else. This is just food. This is a life of convenience and of pleasure hunting and not a life to glorify God and even being ready to give the utmost sacrifice for our God.
And that's kind of the bottom line on this, isn't it? Do we obey the word of men or the word of God? That's kind of what we're getting down to as the bottom line. And again, that's where our presuppositions all grow from, isn't it?
And you know what the most tragic thing is? You have to have a European remind the Americans your foundations are. That is really sad.
Well, you know, sometimes in order to see things, sort of like being in the middle of a situation and someone comes to you and says, you know, I can see what's going on here. And they whisper in your ear and tell you. And if you're smart, you listen. And if you're dumb, you say, I know what I'm doing.
Yeah, that's true indeed.
And how much of it is Americans saying, get out of my face. I know what I'm doing. Don't bother me with this. Now, I know you're, of course, the country you come from has, unfortunately, Australia has been through its own, Australia. There, see, I did it.
He's trying to move you, Sasha.
Yeah, I'm trying to get you back on your soapbox.
Yeah, not going
to
happen.
Austria and all of Europe has been through its own nightmarish things and continues to. Things look really good on the surface, and it looks like it's roiling underneath. You know, a lot of Europe is unfortunately coming under the influence of what the Ottoman Empire tried to do for about 1,000 years. And that is grab most of Central Europe and even parts of England. And they are being successful where their more militant earlier ancestors were not. And are we in the same danger here?
Of course. Of course. And it overhead us. And it was the same in Europe. It started with the French Revolutionism at the premise, let's get rid of throughout bumper sticker with three words: liberté, equité, and freedom, equality, and brotherhood. You know, that was all they had. The people were running out of them, and it sounded also good. And this is how the whole dilemma of Europe began, throwing out Christianity, where it led us into utter despair, into very high suicide rates, into a total lack of orientation where to go. And Europe is in a very similar crisis than the United States. The only problem, or the only question remains, who goes down the drains first?
Well, unfortunately, from our perspective, it looks like Europe is a little bit ahead of us on the swirl. We seem to be about 15 or 20 years behind all the trends that Europe is setting. I don't know how that looks from your perspective, having been here and been there. You may be a little better versed on commenting on that.
Well, when it comes to monetary policy and the economy, America is in a far worse state, I would say, because Europe has, at least as a European Union, has never produced so much monetary supply, which means printing money, than the United States. So I think when it comes to this economic issue, America is far ahead. But when it comes to the ethical side of things, when it comes to Christianity, there's still a great hope for America. You see, you still have a great number of Christians in this country. All they need to do is stand up and take a stand and apply the truth they know from Scripture to all areas of life, and there is a great hope for this nation.
What happens if the church here, though, does what it's done in Britain and has moved over from standing on truth to attempting to keep the doors open by being conciliatory to the culture?
It's always the same question. Whom do you obey, God or your own understanding? You know, if you think you have to abandon the truth of God in order to get more people into your churches, you're doomed. If you preach the truth without any respect of man, I want to say, you know, without any fear of man, God will bless you. Obedience to the word of God, obedience to God has always been blessed, while disobedience usually is the way to destruction.
Barry, any follow-up?
Well, amen. So I got to give you that amen. I think one of the things that we're trying to get across to our listeners today is that we cannot continue to keep doing business as if God didn't care, that he's not involved, and that he doesn't hold us accountable for every decision, whether it's our individual decisions as individual believers, when we have our economy go out of whack, or as a corporate entity, as a nation, when we believe debt is a blessing instead of a curse, and we try to grow and grow and grow debt so that the humanistic God state can reach its tendrils into more and more of areas that God has said that are mine. Now, Chuck brought up Matthew 28:18, which says, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. Well, what's been given to us as believers, along with the truth of God's word and the example and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is admonitions to keep his commandments, to follow his word, and to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and be like the men of Issachar who understand the times and know what we should do. Sasha, I want to thank you because I think that you're helping our listeners understand the times and know what they should do.
Thank you.
If you had, for individuals out there, for families, if you were taking a short to intermediate term view of things, what would you, as an economist, advise families to start doing more of in order to prepare themselves? I mean, obviously, first and foremost, going to God's word and training your children, but as far as just from an economic standpoint.
Well, this is my private opinion, and I know in America people like to sue one another. This is my private opinion. Take it or leave it. I would save dollars I can. I would not save money in dollars. I would not try to have too much of dollars. I would, if you're facing inflation, you want to have goods rather than the printed fiat money that they print out of thin air and it gets devalued. It will lose its buying power. So I would go on the good side. If that be precious metals, you know, gold or silver, if that be durable, never wrong to have some food in the basement for yourself, but also to even feed your enemy, to be an example for Christ. But the most important thing I can tell you is get out of that dollar, because that currency is doomed. It's not going to come back.
I'm not so sure that's bad advice. In fact, I think that's pretty good advice. And also, you may want to think about having things like having a skill, like being able to reload ammunition, or know how to can, or learn how to garden.
Or learn how to hunt.
Learn how to hunt, those kinds of things.
Now, that's not saying we're going into some kind of throwback frontier lifestyle. But then again, there's nothing wrong with a frontier lifestyle in a time when the economy has gone, well, topsy-turvy.
Yeah. Sasha, I'd like you to tell us about your church real quick, where it meets, when it meets, how that people can get there, and then Barry and I are going to do the same for our churches. So go ahead.
Well, we are a young church in Ohio. We meet currently on the Lord's Day on Sunday at 9:30. And we meet at the nursing school behind the hospital in Mount Vernon. It's 1481 Yager Road. And the service is it's www.church.org. Knox-church.org. There's all the information you need. And drop by, whoever you are. You want to hear to listen to God's word and learn more about him, just come by.
Okay, so that's www.knox-church.org.
And ladies and gentlemen, please don't spell out hyphen. It's you'd be surprised how many people, I can't find that. Well, hyphen is a mark. It's a minus sign.
Rest assured, I couldn't spell it.
And, of course, Sasha, you are an outcropping from Providence Presbyterian Church,
yes,
the church where I'm an elder. In Pataskala, Ohio, we are on West Broad Street in Pataskala, and we are just at the bottom of the overpass hill in the Seventh-day Baptist Church. We meet Sunday school at 9:30, service at 11 on Sundays.
Excellent. And for those who might find themselves just wandering south sometime soon, our church is Pliny Presbyterian. We're in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. That's one of the other conservative denominations along with the OPC. And you just travel down U.S. Route 35, cross over into West Virginia, and keep going until you start passing an adult bookstore on the right-hand side. Stop right beyond their parking lot, because our church is the one that sets up on the hill behind them. We have probably the most identifiable landmark of any of our churches.
That's right. The church with the adult bookstore in the front. That being said, ladies and gentlemen, we're out of time. Join us again on Monday for another Principles and Policies.